Well, do take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the last letter we have of the Apostle Paul. He's conscious, probably his final letter ever, and therefore its contents are significant for the Christian church. What is in view, as Paul writes, is in fact the survival of Christianity. Will the Christian movement survive the death of the immediate eyewitnesses of the events upon which it's founded? The eyewitnesses who had seen Jesus alive after his passion. And the reason that was a big question is because already there has been unleashed a tidal wave of persecution by Nero, the result of which finds Paul in prison. Perhaps Peter is in prison also, or will shortly be in prison. Paul will die within short order, and shortly after Paul dies, Peter will die. And the big question on people's minds is, will the Christian movement survive? Will Christianity go anywhere else beyond having now reached Rome? Not only were people dying, but people were departing. They were departing from the faith. It seems as if Christianity from its earliest days spawned false doctrines and false teaching and heresies of one kind or another. No other religion has spawned so many different aspects of ideas, false ideas, as Christianity did from the very beginning of the story. Yes, I think there are three or four different branches of Islam, for example, but those took a long time to evolve. From the beginning, Christianity was afflicted. It was almost as if the lid from hell was taken off, and out of hell came a great army of scorpions with false ideas and false notions to put into the minds of men and women and lead them away from the purity of the gospel. Paul knows that. He knows that's a feature of the last days in which we live. And as the apostle is writing Timothy, he wants Timothy to know this. Because Timothy is not doing well. Timothy, as we've discovered, is not doing well. And Paul has been building up a case for Timothy, and now he comes to the climax of that case. Now he comes to the punchline. What will preserve Christianity into the future? What will cause it to survive long term? Here's your job, Timothy. Here is what we've been building up to throughout all of this letter. Here is the great charge. And Paul cranks up the weight of responsibility behind this charge as he addresses Timothy. He puts it in the context. He's saying this, he's abjuring Timothy as if he's in a court in the presence of God. Not just that God is everywhere present, but that God is especially present in the church, among his people. In the presence of that God who will judge the living and the dead in Christ, that God who will appear, as we've just been singing, who will appear again at the end of history as Christ is revealed to the nations, that God who will bring the kingdom in, whose kingdom representative Timothy is, as a herald, as an ambassador, charged with the king's message, as Paul has been explaining in the former chapters of this book. Charged with this great deposit, a sacred, holy, royal deposit, to care for it, to keep it intact, to pass it on intact to future generations. This deposit that is the gospel, the truth of the gospel, he is to proclaim, he is to preach the word. Preach the word, Timothy. This is vital, Paul is saying, for the survival of Christianity. This is vital for the salvation of men and women's souls. This is the crucial proposal for the future. Timothy, I charge you, preach the word. Now, without going over stuff I did last week, I want to kind of refresh your minds and take you into avenues new. Because I've been reflecting on this more this week, which is always dangerous. Because you're worried that I'm going to come and preach on the same passage next week. Word is that Paul's worried about that as well. So we'll try and finish it today, if you listen and give me your full attention for the next hour and a half. We'll be fine. We'll be okay. Here's what we've been learning. We've been learning that God speaks by His word preached. God is a speaking God. He speaks His words. They're so powerful, these words are described in metaphors. So, for example, one of the great prophets of God said that the Lord roared from Zion. God's word is like the roaring of a lion, the lion that is the king of the beasts. It's the roaring of the king from his throne. His voice goes out into all the earth. The roaring of the lion. In Hebrews chapter 1, when we're reading about the revelation of his son, we read these words: God spoke to our fathers at various times and in various ways by the prophets, and in these last days he has spoken to us by his son. He sent the prophets, he sends his son, but he has spoken to us. God is a speaking God. When his son comes into the world, Paul says about him that Jesus preached peace. He preached peace to those who were near, that is to Jews, and to those who were far away, that is to Gentiles. He preached shalom, the peace, the wholeness of God. John describes Jesus as the Word of God. God uses words to reveal the Word. God addresses the human race through the Torah and through prophecy. He announces his saving purposes to Adam and Eve outside the gates of the Garden of Eden, a promise of the Son of the Woman who would come and would crush the serpent. God speaks to us. Because God, when he's revealing himself to humanity, speaks words to us. When he's making the universe, the Trinity, conspire together to make what is, and it is the Word, the second person of the Trinity, that is the great vehicle of the power and authority of God, and God speaks and things come into being. God speaks. He is a speaking God. By these words, spoken by prophets and by apostles, he communicates to us what is happening when Jesus arrives on the scene. He is the Messiah promised to Israel. He is the Word made flesh. He is the seed of the woman. He is the seed of the house of Jacob, of Judah. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the one who comes and contains in himself both the human and the divine. He is the God-man, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He comes to be the rescuer, the Savior. He comes to be raised from the dead. He is a descendant of David who does not see corruption. He is raised and seated on David's throne. God uses words. He speaks these words. He proclaims these words through prophets and through apostles in order that we might understand what God is doing. And whatever God speaks through human instruments, he comes to speak to us currently, today, as our contemporary, whenever we gather together in worship. Listen to the writer to the Hebrews. He's warning a Christian congregation, and he says to them, "See that you don't refuse him who is speaking." Well, he's talking about the preacher who's preaching it to them. But he's talking about the one who stands behind the preacher, the one who is speaking through the preacher. Forget about the preacher. Think about the one who's speaking to you behind the preaching of the Word of God. And he uses the illustration of the children of Israel. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, Moses, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. In other words, behind the preaching of the Word, there is the Word of the one who is preached. He is addressing us. He is speaking to us. He is warning us. So, whenever the children of Israel were gathered together after the exile, organizing themselves in light of that horrific event and horrendous experience, what do? They gather together under Ezra, who blesses the Lord, and they have a time of worship, and Ezra reads to them from the law of God, and the Levites take what is read, and they go out into the congregation of the people, and they give them the sense, they explain the meaning, they unfold and unpack the scriptures so that people will hear God speaking to them, speaking to them, speaking to them. Because God is a speaking God. And in the New Testament, in the Jewish synagogue where Jesus goes to his local church, as it were, he comes to Nazareth in Luke 4, he enters the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He's handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolls the scroll, he reads from the scroll, and he announces the shortest sermon ever. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. God speaks to us. And he speaks to us because we need to know there is a person behind the words that we have written. You know, the presence of a spoken word tells us, doesn't it? Signals to us there is someone here. Now, I know today, and it could be simply that somebody's playing their CD player, or have left their iPad on or whatever, and there's some disembodied voice, and somewhere in the world today, somebody has left their kitchen, and sitting on their kitchen top work surface, there's a computer, and it's been plugged in, and it's been geared in to listen to this webcast, and they've heard the beginning of the sermon, and they've gone out into the yard to have coffee and left it on. Somebody coming into the house hears my voice and they're thinking, what's going on here? But in the ancient world, of course, and up until fairly recently, until my grandparents' time, I guess, there was no other way of hearing anything except somebody was there to speak to you. Now, wouldn't it have been enough if we had pictures of God? Photographs of God? Well, we can't take a photograph of God, but supposing you could. Or you had perhaps a movie of God doing stuff. And you could see that God is great and God is big and God is beautiful. But that's not much of a relationship, really. I mean, it's all right, guys. You see a girl and you find that girl attractive, for you to find her attractive. But supposing all you could say about her is that she's attractive. You never actually ask her any questions. You never hear her speaking. You never heard her say anything. You're too busy taken up with the looks that you don't know who the person is. Better to actually start off getting to know someone as a person, listening to them speak, speaking to them, getting to know them, getting to have a relationship with them. Before you pay attention to anything else, pay attention to who they are. God speaks to us so that we pay attention to who he is. We're going to see him one day. That will leave us speechless, breathless. But he speaks to us today. He uses a human voice to speak to you so that you know he is the living God. He is the living God. He has a personality. And an image bearer of God gets to be the word bearer of God, so that you know that there is behind the image a personal God who's speaking to you. God speaks through the word preached. And God acts through the word preached at creation. He creates the universe. When he sends his son into the world, he sends his son and he sends his son as a preacher. Mark tells us he begins the beginning of the gospel. Jesus goes preaching the kingdom of God. Luke tells us Jesus goes everywhere speaking the words of God, teaching the word of God. And as he teaches the word of God, as he proclaims the word of God, as he speaks, seas are calmed, fevers are cooled, demons are cast out, sins are forgiven, the blind receive their sight, and the dead come back to life. Because the Word works. God works by His Word. In the first Psalm, the wise man yields fruit in the season. The leaf does not wither, and whatever they do prospers. Why? Because they meditate on the Word of God. The Word, which is shorthand for the preaching of the Word, the Word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit. It can divide things that are indivisible. And the marrow, the joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God convicts. The Word of God sanctifies. Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. God acts by His Word. So Paul writes to Timothy and he says, preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season. Always be ready, be on hand, to stand poised, to do something, to preach the Word. Why do I take the time to talk about preaching to people most of whom will never preach? Because if you're a Christian, you're going to spend a lot of time listening to preaching. And you want to know why. Don't you? You want to know why. And Paul is writing to this to Timothy, this preacher, and he's saying, Timothy, this is what you were made for. This is what you're wired to do. This is what you're called to do. And when he says, be ready in season and out of season, he's saying to Timothy, not just always be on the watch, not just be enthusiastic when you speak. He is saying, be ready to drop everything. Be ready in all circumstances. There are times when it's easier than other times to be a preacher of the gospel. But whether it's easy or hard, whether people want to hear or not, whether you're in danger if you speak, or whether it's the thing of the day to be preaching the gospel, whatever it is, always be ready to preach the gospel. Preach in season and out of season. What he's saying to Timothy is, Timothy, you actually have no option. You have no option. You are one of those men that I described, Paul is saying to Timothy in my first letter to you, one of those elders who has been set aside, and you are paid, he uses that word, you are paid to do the business of teaching and preaching. That's your job. That's your day job. That's your business. That's what you are created to do. You can't be doing anything other than that. Now, obviously, there are other things you have to do as a minister of the gospel. But what he's saying to Timothy is, this is what is to get you up in the morning. Do this, not just at stated moments, but at any other opportunity that arises. Preach the Word. That is what you were made to do. And is there ever a good time to be a preacher? I guess the 19th century, preaching was a kind of fashionable thing. In churches all over America and in England and Scotland, people came in large numbers to churches just to hear preachers. In fact, what they did was they would go to one in the morning and another one in the afternoon, another one in the evening, and they would go home and they would compare notes about all these preachers because there were so many splendid, amazing wordsmiths, and that's what they were. They uttered these great disquisitions on preaching and so on. And people went to hear them. It was fashionable. It's not fashionable today. You are doing the most countercultural, radical thing people in our society could even think about doing. Socialism isn't radical anymore. It's just the normal way that people think about doing stuff as a way of getting other people to pay their bills. It's not radical. One of the few things that is radical anymore in our society is to be here in church on Sunday morning listening to the preaching of the Word of God. And Timothy, Paul says, be ready, whether you're popular or unpopular, whatever condition it is, you be ready to preach the Word. There may come a day when someone will walk into the church and shoot the preacher. A friend of mine was teaching in Thailand. Somebody did just that. They walked in and they emptied their shotgun, two barrels, into him. Timothy was afraid. Something like that might happen to him. And Paul is saying to Timothy, it doesn't really matter. Your life doesn't count for anything. You need to preach the word because you've been called to preach the word. Like the Apostle Paul, who said, necessity is laid upon me. Woe is unto me, woe to me, if I do not preach the gospel. And I want to say to any young man who wants to be a preacher, who wants to be a minister, if there isn't something in your heart that is driving you, this sense, you cannot do anything else. There is nothing else that you would rather do. There is no other purpose for your life than this, than that you should give yourself unstintingly for the remainder of your days to this one task of getting into the Word of God and proclaiming the Word of God, and that you cannot do anything else, and that you would not do anything else, that I'm saying to you right now, if that spirit is not in you, please do something else. Please don't come into the ministry, because you'd be a disaster. Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, whether it's the in season or out of season. And be ready at all times to administer the word of God. Martin Noel writes this, the attending physician does not pick the time to serve the patient, but administers medication when the moment of illness arises, whether pleasant or unpleasant for the patient. And we might add, for the physician, whether the recipient is easy or eager or resistant, whether it be convenient or inconvenient, whether welcome or not, that's the business of the preacher. Because God speaks and God acts by the word preached, and God reigns, R-E-I-G-N-S, He reigns by His word preached. There are other ways to learn the Bible, small group study. Bible studies, those are all good. Reading the Bible for yourself, that's good. But in all of those situations, it's you and the Bible, perhaps other people, gathered around it, talking about it, looking at it, studying it. You want information about what it means. You want to understand how it applies. But when we're in church on Sunday, it's an entirely different dynamic. You're not sitting around the Bible. We don't all get to air our views as to how the Bible applies or what the Bible is saying. When we gather for church on Sunday morning, apart from those holy ones who are in the gallery, of course, the rest of us are under the Word of God. Actually, we're all under it in terms of its authority. Because Jesus reigns over the church through His word. David justly said, gospel preaching is the chariot that King Jesus rides to victory. Edmund Clowney pointed out that biblical theology reflects the authority and the character and content of preaching. We bear in our hands, he writes, that which Moses carried down from the mountain that thundered with the presence of God. We have before us the whole witness of the Father to the Son. Those things that are written in the Torah and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning Him and in the kerygma and the didache of the New Testament. And so Timothy, knowing that the Word of God reigns over the church, is told to use it that way, reprove, rebuke, exhort, says the apostle. Reprove means to correct. It means to clarify misunderstandings, to correct wrong ideas, to say, this is true, therefore that, that, and that aren't true. Sometimes you learn what's true by looking at what isn't true and seeing how it differs. To rebuke is to get a bit tougher. To rebuke is to speak sharply, as Paul writes to Titus, using the same word. Rebuke the Cretans sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Sometimes really all what you need to be as a preacher is a kind of a Jack Bauer figure. I had to get him in somewhere. Where you just give a bit of shock treatment. You just have to slap people around with it. with the gospel. Tim Keller uses the illustration of gospel preaching. He talks about a soda machine in the basement of the building, the apartment where they live in Manhattan. And for years and years and years, this particular soda machine, you could put the money in, you press the button, nothing happened. Money in, press the button, nothing happened. Bit like my sermons every week. I just think of that. Money in, press the button, nothing happens. The only way you could get anything to happen from this soda machine was you had to kick it in the right place and then slam it on the side very hard in the right place. Kick and hammer. And there are times in gospel preaching when the only way you can get the word of God into people's minds and hearts is with a kick and a hammer. And I'm your man. Seriously. Paul's saying to Timothy, look, the word of God sometimes needs to be a shock treatment to the system of men and women in the church in order to get it through, get it in. And he says, you have to do these things. Well, that's something else he says. He says to exhort. Exhort means to encourage, come alongside people. Very often we think of that as comforting, which it is, an element of that. Interestingly, this word, though, is also used in the Bayeux Tapestry that describes the wars between the French and the English. They were always at war with each other, the French and the English. The Scots were very often on the French side for some obscure reason, because the French always lose. Ultimately, they always lose. Sorry if you're French, but you know it's true. Not only do you lose, but when you're depended on to come to the aid of people that you have an alliance with, you don't turn up. Or Scotland would be in the top dog today instead of England, okay? That's a little historical insight. But in the Bayeux Tapestry, it shows you the bishop getting the troops ready to march into battle. And in the Bayeux Tapestry, it pictures the bishop on his horse with a spear in his hand behind the troops, and he's prodding them, prodding them forward into the battlefield. And as they try to run away, there's the bishop prodding them into battle. That's a nice way to comfort people and encourage people, isn't it? That's part of what preaching is. It's prodding and encouraging and saying, you can do it, you can, but here, you just need a bit of a push to do it. And it's part of the ongoing work that we have to do. Paul says, do that. Because preaching is the way that God uses to keep the church going and to keep the church from error and evil. What is the worst thing that God can do to the church? I'm universal. What is the worst thing that God can think of to do to his church? It is to withdraw biblical preaching. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. A famine of biblical preaching. And when God withdraws that from a people who don't want to hear that, that's judgment on his church. Jesus speaks to the churches in Revelation, and to every one of them he says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God keep us from that. But notice his reason as we come to a close, which is for my sake, by the way, not yours. Because I don't want to do the 1.5 hours would be a really bad thing. Today is Father's Day and they're desperate to do something, I know. But my kids are in England, so I'm okay. I've got plenty of time. So let's get look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. Why are we to preach the word urgently, in season, out of season? Why are we to do this? Look at the reasons he's giving. Four. The time is coming. Paul says we're in the last days. He's already said that. Verse 1 of chapter 3. We're in the last days. The time is coming, he says, when people will not endure sound teaching. They will not endure it. The default setting of the human heart is to move away from truth. They will not hear it. It started in the Garden of Eden. There, the ultimate false witness, Satan, raised a question about the truthfulness of God's word. Did God say? and the culture around us raises questions about the Word of God. Did God say that He created the universe? That's nonsense. The consensus in the scientific community says He didn't. We're right, culture is right, Scripture is wrong. Did God say Adam and Eve are our first parents? Well, that's ridiculous. Culture is right, Scripture is wrong. Not only the culture around us, but the church. Do you, as a Reformed believer, believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that you're justified now by faith so that you know you're in a right relationship with God? Well, no, judgment and justification is something that happens in the future, on the day of judgment, on the basis of the whole life lived. The church says to us, or people in the church say to us, you say God is sovereign, but do you really think that God has got a script for your life and for the life of the world? Doesn't it look more like God is rolling with the punches, making it up as he goes along, rewriting it for every mistake and obstacle that comes across his path? There are those who just will not endure sound doctrine. They will tolerate anything. Like Israel tolerated the idolatry of the indigenous people in the promised land until eventually they embraced that idolatry and worshiped the idols and the God of Israel at the same time through most of their experience. What they didn't realize is that when they broke the word, they were not just breaking a command or a promise, they were breaking a relationship. We preach in the context of the church that reminds us of the covenantal relationship that we have with God. He is the great King. I'm only an ambassador. His words are what are important. His words to His covenant people. The great King on His throne addresses His church by His word. And He does it through a weak and fallible person. People naturally move away from truth. To Jeremiah, God says, the prophets prophesy lies, and my people, they love to have it that way. To the prophet Ezekiel, God says, you know, Ezekiel, you're really so gifted at speaking, you're so gifted in public speaking, people love to come along and listen to you. They come regularly to listen to you. Indeed, to them, you're nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear the words but do not put them into practice. They will not endure sound doctrine. Why? Because they have itching ears. Perhaps they want novelties. Gregory of Nazianzus referred to people in his day who wished to be titillated with whatever is novel. They want new things. From the beginning, it was always so. And for those who want new things, there are always those who are willing to teach them. And so we read that they accumulate, can you imagine it? They heap to themselves multiple teachers to meet the growing dissatisfaction of their heart, to tell them exactly what they want to hear. There's always somewhere you can go, some book you can read, some teacher you can hear who will tell you what you want to hear. Do you want to be told that believing in God will bring you health and wealth and prosperity? There's people who teach you that. Do you want to be told that God doesn't want you ever to suffer pain or be ill, and that all He wants is for you always to have a perfectly healthy life? There are people who tell you that. Do you want to be told that living the Christian life is simply discovering the steps for success that can make you successful as a husband and a father, or as a business person, or whatever it may be? Is that what you think it's all about? You'll find teachers to tell you all that stuff. But it's not healthy doctrine, not sound doctrine. And so what happens? People wander off into myths. And while that's happening to people, there's a danger of the preacher being distracted. Paul's writing to this man, Timothy, and he says to this man, you know, when all of this is happening, you'll be tempted to despair. He says to Timothy, be sober-minded. Keep your head. Or as they say in Glasgow, keep your head. I don't know why they say it that way, but that's the way they say it. Which just means be balanced, be self-controlled. Don't be put off. Paul goes on, endure suffering. You can't avoid it, Timothy. You've been called to be a preacher. It may go with the territory. It may happen to you someday. They may cart you to prison. They may behead you. They may come into your worship service. They may assault you. They may tear apart your character. Timothy, endure suffering. Take it as read. And do it patiently. Don't imagine for one moment it's any different for you than it is for everybody else that you've been teaching all these years, that following Jesus means a ticket out of trouble. It doesn't. Do the work of an evangelist. Keep getting the gospel out. Just seize any opportunity that comes along. Do what you need to do. Don't think that once you've preached your two sermons or one sermon or however many you do once a week in church, that's all you do. No, be always aware of this thing, that you, like the rest of the people of God, have got the good news of the gospel, and seize any moment, any opportunity. Take it to explain the gospel, to preach the gospel, to reach out to people with the good news of the gospel. You're always on duty. You are always on duty. And you're always to be ready to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And in that way, says Paul, you will fulfill your ministry, which is to preach the word. And it's only that that will keep us from being distracted by all the stuff that's going on in the world around us. And why do you need to hear this? You need to hear this because you need to pray for those of us who preach. You need to hear this because you need to understand this, the importance of what goes on in the 40 minutes that we will shortly have spent this way together. You need to know this because you need to know that God speaks to you. You hear Him when you hear His word. You hear Him speaking to you. He is a living God. That's why He uses a living instrument to speak. He acts by that word. He acts in your life. Do you know? More good is being done to you than you're even intellectually conscious of. The Word of God is washing over you. Even what you're not absorbing and taking in is washing over you. It is cleaning out your system. It is bringing health into your heart. It isn't all intellectual. The preaching of the Word of God is more than intellectual, even more than emotional. It is spiritual succor. It is the bread of life. It satisfies the parts of you that nothing else reaches. It is an event. It is an event. It is a moment of time in which we hear God speak. And in the aftermath of that, here is this great summary from Paul. For those who are in the job, and for all of us, be sober-minded. Keep the head. Endure suffering. Be ready for whatever lies ahead. Do the work of an evangelist. For me, that means taking opportunities to preach the gospel in any context, to however many people, in any place, wherever I'm asked. And for you, it means giving, being ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you for a reason, for the hope that you have. And so fulfill the ministry that God has given to you. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn. It's in your bulletin. We sang it at my ordination, which was 150 years ago. John the Baptist was invited, but he didn't come. And when I started preaching, nobody wanted to hear me, so I preached to the cows. I knew I had to preach, although I was terrified of speaking in public. I was quite shy in those days. And the first few public in front of real people events were horrendously embarrassing. 25-minute sermon lasted 5 minutes. I was told that by the man at the door. He said, "You know, you only spoke 5 minutes. I said, "Are you sure? Sure you wasn't? It wasn't 10 minutes? No, he said, "It was 5. I said, "Are you sure it wasn't maybe like 8 minutes? No, no, he said, "It was definitely 5. I said, "Are you sure? Could have been 6 minutes. No, no, he said, "I timed you. It was definitely 5. And we need more than that next time." So it was an embarrassing thing. And I remember at one point preaching in a church, and my own home church, in fact, and somebody going out the door told me to look up a particular verse in the Bible. I did. As I went home, I opened my Bible, and the verse read like this: "Do not be hasty to open your mouth in the house of the Lord." And I was devastated. I was crushed. And I remember struggling and struggling and struggling and praying, and I had a day of prayer to myself over this matter and over whether or not I'd understood God's claim upon my life. And to cut a long story short, from three different sources on the same day, at college and then through someone's book they'd given me, and then in the evening through a sermon, the same text came up again and again. God's word to Jeremiah, telling him that from the womb he'd been ordained for this one thing. And that day I read these words: "A charge to keep. I have a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save and fit it for the sky, to serve my present age, my calling to fulfill. Oh, let it all my powers engage to do the Master's will." Lord, write your word on our heart to your glory. Amen.